Blog Talk Radio.
Tune into the 71st version of Soul Class, which is an acronym going way back in time to S70, oldest original universal L laws, which is alluding to the seven high commandments. But today we're going to take a little different spin, as you hear from the joyous music being heard from the Frankel Shul. Yes, this is just the congregation I prayed on Shabbat and during the weeks where we were celebrating after the reading of the Megillas Esther. And what is that Megillas Esther we're talking about, blessed souls? What we're talking about, blessed souls, is an event which took place over 2,300 years ago in the ancient Persian Empire under the rulership of King Ahasuerus, under the evil guidance. Well, here we can hear. Okay, well, that's enough for the music. And anyway, under the evil advice of the wicked Haman, the Amalekite, whose advice was actually disrupted by the righteous Mordechai and righteous Esther. And why was this story recorded by the sage of Israel? And why was there no mention of the Most High's name in this critical book, which is 10 chapters, which is actually the last part of the writings that was known as the Tanakh? Even though you see the Book of Chronicles and several other books following it, but in terms of chronological terms, it was the sealing of the written scripture that we know. So there are many thoughts to be fleshed out, blessed souls, in this sort of contracted version. We have 56 minutes to go, and with me now live is co-host, an all-around good guy, who's lost his tan from his recent trip to Florida, Dennis Ryan, advocate, and educator on the Guide to Perplexity. Dennis, good morning.
May the peace of the Lord be with you, Don.
Amen. May the peace of the Most High be with all of us. Dennis, especially for those poor people in Japan who I just read a couple minutes before the show that traces of radiation, and we shouldn't minimize the word trace because when radiation affects food, that food is basically inedible. Because you just don't wash off radiation like with soap and water, like you would like the dirt that accumulates on your celery and your cucumbers and your carrots. So Dennis, I want to start off the show with us praying and asking everyone of all good faith to consider this, that you know, a horrible thing has taken place in Japan. The world has gotten smaller. And I personally am very displeased, Dennis. Well, let's just call in Ron Williams. And then we'll continue the flow of the conversation, Dennis. Ron, is that you?
Yes, good morning. Sorry for being late. A million things came up at the last minute. But thank you very much for having me.
That's why there's 60 seconds in a minute, and each second might delay the next second, but it'll just keep on ticking. With me, Ron, is Dennis Ryan. And, Dennis, we have Ron Williams, of course, Noah Heights scholar, activist, and advocate. And gentlemen, before
good morning,
we get
Dennis.
To the meat of the program.
Good morning, Ron.
Before we get into the meat of the show, Ron, before you clicked on, I was just sharing with Dennis, very important to get both of your viewpoints. I personally am very displeased that people are trying to connect dots from scriptural verses. Yes, there's talk of earthquakes and calamities before the coming of the Messiah, the Mashiach. However, our emphasis should be for the prayers for the welfare of those people. And I was just mentioning, Ron, that a couple minutes before the show started, that their traces of radiation have been found in food supplies 75 miles away from the site of the nuclear reactor accident. So, Dad, I'd like to start with you. Why is it unwise for people to try to connect the dots between what's written in Scripture and world events? Because, really, we have an unseen, unknowable Most High who gave us instruction, but yet people are trying to play street prophet. I think it's very unwise. What's your take on that matter in terms of when world calamities happen?
Well, close to me or Dennis? Oh, okay, sorry.
Dennis, and then you, Ron.
Okay, good.
Well, these calamities have been happening throughout recorded history and probably even occurred prior to recorded history. To me personally, it means that the Lord is telling us how fragile humanity really is, because he's reminding us that we're here temporarily and we better make use of our time while we're here. So how he works this, I don't know, but I believe in him, and he has a purpose to everything. So we must be careful how we draw connections, or the dots, as you say, to written scripture, because we still have to live our lives. Scripture was written a long time ago, and it was set up as a lesson or a template for us to follow. If we don't follow it, it's at our own peril.
Beautiful. I like how you describe it as a template. That's a universal template, I'd like to add, and an eternal template. Ron, what's your take on people trying to be judgmental of what happened to the suffering Japanese people right now, and do you think that's wise or unwise? And also, Ron, before you got on the air, I offered up that all of us, people of good faith, whatever the faith may be, should be praying for mercies upon the people of Japan, just like Father Abraham did for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think there's any proof that the Japanese people at all even come close in comparison to the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you like to comment, Ron?
No, actually, that's what I wanted to add. You took the words right out of my mouth, actually. I wanted to say that regardless of however we may feel, because I'm sure that Abraham was aware of the activities going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he still petitioned the Creator to have mercy on them. And we really don't know how it would have played out if Noah had, it says in the anthology that Noah, you know, spent 120 years, I think, telling the people of prior to the flood that they should return from whatever activities they were doing, which is contradictory to the keeping of the seven laws which they were commanded. But we know definitely in Scripture, written Scripture there, that Abraham did that, and we saw even at the time of the golden calf that, you know, Moses, who Hashem even promised him that from your descendants now I'll make a new nation, and he said, you know, this is not what I stand for. Have mercy on these people here that we brought out of Egypt, even though they had seen the actual hand of God. I mean, it's not even like us now, where we're so far away from, you know, that kind of revelation that they had, and Moses still asked for their, you know, for mercy on their behalf, and look what we got out of it. You know, we got the Yom Kippur, we got atonement, and we got a whole new path forged, because he didn't just condemn them also, because he saw that, you know, what they did was wrong, even if, you know, it was basically rightfully so that they should be affected. So even today we see people being afflicted by either because of their ignorance or a trust they place in technology. We still have a responsibility to, besides enlighten them or try to enlighten them, we still have an opportunity to ask the Creator to have mercy on them in whatever way. Because whatever happens there affects all of us. It's not only the Japanese people, the entire world. That's basically...
Okay, gentlemen, Ron, one more thing. You mentioned anthology. Can you clarify for our Blessed Soul audience which anthology you're referring to?
Okay, it's the... it's actually the Torah anthology written by the it's called the Yalkut Memlois Torah Anthology, translated by Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan. It was originally written by a rabbi called Yaakov Kuli back in the 1600s. There he uses, he brings out explanations from the Zohar, Kabbalah, and all the writings of the that brought down from the Jewish history so far.
And there's a lot of Noahide history in there as well, isn't there, Ron?
100%. The book of Bereshit, Genesis, there was where all the description and the outline observances of the shift, the seven laws of Noah, are listed.
Beautiful. Would you recommend this series of books to anyone, Ron?
Definitely, but first I would love to recommend for everyone who is interested in, you know, learning and going further in the studies of Shift Seven Laws of Noah, that a good starting book would be The Path of the Righteous Gentile, written by Yaakov Chaim Chorfin and Rabbi Yaakov Rogalski, and then proceed on to this because it's a little bit more in-depth study. So it's good to have a foundation before you start such study, but definitely recommend it.
Beautiful. Okay. Gentlemen, I'd like to give everyone a little tour back into history. Why, what happened several thousand years ago, a couple thousand years ago plus, starting with basically the prophet Jeremiah, which everyone is pretty aware of. He's also known as the Navi Umot Olam. He's known as the prophet for all the nations of the world. He began his prophecies about 2,463-64 years ago, and then he continued on for about the next 29 years, where he continued to prophesy about the destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem and the exile of the nation of Israel. By then already, it was just basically the tribe of Judah and the Levites and the Benjaminites, if I say it correctly, and about 11 years after he had persisted in prophesying the calamity and the destruction of the first temple was destroyed, which would correspond to the Hebrew date 3,338 years, or about 2,433 or 34 years ago. Then fast forwarding into history, we see that the King Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia at that time, made a banquet 57 years after the destruction of the first temple. And what happened was, it was that basically him and his advisors had calculated that although Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years after the destruction of the first temple, it would be rebuilt, according to their mistaken calculation, just have a little activity here running out of the house because of the fact that it's Purim, and we'll be talking about some of the customs that are going on. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit static interference here. So, Just bear with me, gentlemen, anyone listening out there. So what happened was Ahasuerus decided to make basically a six-month party. So you figure, how could a king do that? Well, he had amassed great wealth, and part of the inherited, and part of that his kingdom had accumulated. Yes, please shut the door. Okay. And with that being said, he made a party and invited all the members of his kingdom, including the Jewish people. Now, Ahasuerus actually dressed up in the raiment, in the garments of the Kohen Gadol, of the high priest of Israel, whose garments had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, because the Babylonians were the kingdom at the time that had conquered the nation of Israel and destroyed the first temple. So what happened was, as well, they brought actually vessels from the temple, and the Jews that were participating in this feast saw the king Ahasuerus dressed up like a Kohen, like he's basically mocking the whole idea of the high priesthood of Israel, and they also saw the vessels of the temple being used to pour wine to be drunken at this merriment, which was sheer foolishness because those vessels had been consecrated for use in the temple. And out of that confusion and terrible mistake the Jews had made, because they had lost some faith in the fact that the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah would take place with the rebuilding of the temple, arose a descendant of a Malek by the name of Haman, who was very, very perturbed by one particular fact, that one particular Jew who was mentioned in the Purim story, his name is Mordechai Yehudi, Mordechai the Jew, refused to bow down to him. It happened to be that a Malek would move around Shushan, which was the capital city of Persia in those days, wearing a trinket which had an idolatrous sculpture or some sort of design, that when people would bow down to him, they would actually be bowing down to that idol. Not only the Noahides, but the Jewish people as well. And Mordechai himself refused to bow down to Haman, or Haman, as you would say in English. So Haman had devised a plan not only to get rid of Mordechai, but also what known as Am Mordechai, the nation of Mordechai, who he recognized as the Jewish people. So Haman, what he did was he cast a lot. So is what you, in modern term, you call it a lottery. And what happened was it came out on the 13th of Adar. This is the Hebrew month of Adar, as we know. And he had decided that he would try to attempt to do something even that Hitler and the Nazis never even thought of doing, was to annihilate the Jews in one single day. And actually he had gotten Ahasuerus, the king, to actually sign off on his plan, and of course it was preceded by Haman weighing out about 10,000 talents of gold. So it was a payoff to try to eliminate the Jewish people in one day. However, the absolute self-sacrifice of Mordechai and the nation of Israel at that time stood up. And basically, what was their self-sacrifice? It was actually within the laws of the kingdom that someone could convert and escape that decree. But the Jewish people at that time refused to convert. They refused to bow down to Haman from that point on, and they engaged themselves in Torah instruction. And we'll go a little bit into the Megillah to see what happened with the transformation that took place. So, gentlemen, I mean, I'm sorry. First of all, I apologize that I got a little bit confused because of the fervor of activity taking place in my house this morning over the last couple of minutes. Dennis, when you were growing up, was there any emphasis given in your education, growing up as a faithful person to God, about the story of Purim? And if you did, how was it perceived, or how was it taught to you, or your own thoughts on this matter?
Well, what happens is anybody, and this includes all humans, right, who holds dear to them what has happened in the history of mankind and mm-hmm. believes in the righteousness of what has preceded us, becomes a target. You become a target because you're upholding something that you believe in and you know is right. The devil never sleeps. The devil is ready to cause confusion anywhere, just as in the story you said. Because if he can get you bowing and appreciating idols, false idols, well, the devil is doing a good job then. However, we do need people who are righteousness and have the fortitude to stand up and say what they believe in, and they're willing to put their lives on the line for that. And that is what has carried our faith in God over time and history. We constantly say, well, we have the Bible and other good books that were written and words, but it's the people who still believe fervently and will continue to believe fervently. And this is what has transpired down to young folks as they're growing up. When I grew up, yes, I was impressed by those people who had the strength to keep saying what they believe in, and that no fad came along to disturb them or distract them. So what happens is the strength of these stories is very important because it's part of our oral history. And we have an adhesion, or we believe in what somebody says. So we're only too happy when somebody says the right things.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. I just want to correct myself. I mentioned that Haman or Haman had weighed out 10,000 talents of gold. Actually, I'm reviewing the scripture as you were talking, Dennis. He actually weighed out 10,000 talents of silver. I guess, I don't know if maybe silver was more precious commodity in those days than gold. I'm not sure, but 10,000, I don't exactly know how we translate a talent into modern English standards, but we can assume that was it was a heck of a lot of money. Ron, what's your take on this, and do you remember learning about the story of the book of Esther when you were growing up, and what do you take from the book of Esther now as an observant adherent to the seven Noahide commandments?
Okay, first of all, actually, when you refer to Purim, most people may not recognize it because in an English Bible, you would come across the book of Esther. So basically, the average person who had access to the Bible would have read sometime or another the story of the book of the story of Esther, Queen Esther. And now you just made that connection that it's actually observed as Purim on the Jewish calendar. So, you know, people understand easier that, you know, we actually have access to this book, and maybe, and today is a good day for reviewing that entire episode. I would just like to go back a little further back in history to the, you mentioned that Haman, a descendant of the Amalekites,
Amalek.
That's actually right. We would call them the Amalekites, written in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, where the first introduction of the people of Amalek had started their attack against the Israelites. And just a little preface before I start here, it says that when the people started to complain and they asked, if is God amongst us? That's right after they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and they were at a place called Rafidim
in Hebrew, Rafidim.
Right. They started questioning, you know, is God amongst us? And at that point in time, they got attacked by the Amalekites. And there's a little story they brought down here in the Torah anthology where it says that, you know, a child was walking along with his father, and he became tired, and his father picked him up, put him on his shoulders, and at one point he got thirsty. The father gave him water to drink, and then he saw a stranger passing by, and he said to the stranger, "Do you know where my father is?" And at that point his father took him, put him off his shoulder, and the dog came and bit him. So whenever we lose our awareness that God is actually with us and directing everything in our lives and actually assisting us, we are subject to that doubt. And that doubt is actually what Amalek is, where when you become, you lose your awareness of the Creator, doubt enters your mind, and you start assuming that things that are happening around you are from either nature or man or some other entity causing it. And here is where we can fall to error. And that's actually where Haman came from. When the people of Israel and in the exile, the Babylonian exile, had become despondent after they saw that, to their miscalculation, that the redemption didn't come at the time when it was supposed to, they kind of like start having doubts. And at that point in time, Haman arised, and he started his persecution, and ultimately he tried to eliminate the entire people. So this is not only a lesson for, you know, the Israelites, the Jewish people today, but for every human being that we have to maintain our connection and our awareness to our Creator at all times. Because if ever we allow doubt to enter into our minds and we start questioning what's happening, and maybe it's not from, maybe it's from man or nature, we allow that amalek, that evil to enter into us, where we even lose further connection, and we end up endangering our lives and livelihood and everything else that we have.
Beautiful. You know, Ron, I was thinking that the whole story of Purim, which is, you know, to this day, in fact, the sages of Israel have gone as far as to say that actually in the future, in the Messianic era and beyond, that actually all the holidays of Israel become nullified, not eradicated, but in terms of their importance will be diminished, except for one holiday, which will be Purim. And you might say, how could that be? Because we have like the holidays of Sukkot, where we're celebrating the Most High's protection of us when we were traveling through the desert. We have the holiday of Pesach, Passover, where we celebrate our freedom. It's actually called Zman Cheruseinu. It's the time of our freedom. We also have the giving of the Torah, which the world identifies as the Ten Commandments, even though 613 commandments were given, as well as the retransmission of the 708 commandments. So those are three pretty heavy holidays, yet they will be diminished in their importance in relation to this holiday of Purim. And the paradox is that, you know, when they came out of Egypt, everything was basically handed on a silver plate. I mean, they had been slaves for quite a long time in Egypt. And then they came to be given the protection, the divine clouds which protected them from the brutal Middle Eastern heat, or North African heat. And also there was a fire by day to protect them. A fire by night to protect them, to give them light, and clouds in the day. And also they were protected against the scorpion snakes of the desert. The holiday of Pesach, I mean, again, it's self-understood, going out, you know, a nation being taken out peacefully out of another nation in such a way where they didn't have to fight their way out. And, of course, the giving of the Torah. Yet there's something significant about the idea that the people at the time of Purim, which is, again, around 2,300 years ago, were not actually the most observant. They were not as observant as the nation going out of Egypt. Certainly, they, you know, standing at Mount Sinai and afterwards. But the thing that gives a certain power to this holiday that we celebrate every year is the fact that their dedication was to the point where they could have assimilated and have their lives spared, but they were willing to take the chance because it was not really clear to them that they were going to be saved from that decree until it manifested later on. Until the decision that was made when Esther entreated King Ahasuerus that the Jews be allowed to defend themselves, instead of being wiped out one day, they were able to take vengeance against their enemies. And in fact, it's recorded in Scripture that 57,000 enemies of Israel fell when the Jews were able to stand up and protect their lives, which were the Amalekites, the Amalek. So we're talking about an instance where it's not necessarily how much you've done, which is, the story of Purim is about dedicating oneself thoroughly. And no matter where one's standing is, there's always a second chance to become dedicated once again in the service of the Most High. So I'd like to bounce this off both you, Dennis, and Ron. The idea of, listen, not everyone is going to be a Moses or another great leader or another great faith, but as part of the masses, the mass consciousness, why is it so important, Dennis, for people to understand that dedication is just as important, and it slowly can be integrated with knowledge and a vast amount of knowledge, but the main thing is to be thoroughly dedicated and how thorough dedication can uplift us as opposed to having a mass amount of knowledge and not being necessarily thoroughly dedicated?
Well, it comes down to whether you have a backbone or not. We have a mind, but you must have a force, a purpose, or a strength for living. And that living depends on what you believe in. And we believe in God. So therefore, the connection is there. and we cannot disassociate ourselves from that. We must reinforce the purpose as to why we are here. We cannot be distracted. Humans are easily distracted and easily tricked. We must be ever vigilant and mindful of where we came, what we're doing, and where we're going. And this is all related to God in some way, shape, form, or fashion.
Beautiful. Ron, what is your take on, what's your advice for people who might be coming into the awareness of the Seven High Commandments, or even, you know, people who have been observant on various levels, whether it be Jewish people or they be Noahide people? Why everyone should be a little bit shaking in their boots in a positive way, hopefully, that it's not just about what you know, but it's how you apply the knowledge. And how do you find that in your experience as an observant Noahide, the idea of application of knowledge in your daily life? Torah, of course, Torah principles.
There's a famous saying, I don't know, made famous by who, actually infamous, actually. It says, don't do what I do, do what I say. And many times we have people, advisors, leaders, actually, even today, they say certain things which are, they say positive things, but yet from their actions you can see their negative actions. And what we can realize from that is that not because people say things that are noble or of goodwill, that means that that's what they practice in their everyday life. So we see that there's a gap between what we know, what we say, and what we actually do. So my advice would be to try to see if we can, you know, meld it all into one, basically, where what we think, what we say, and our actions are all the same in terms of that positive light in which we want to reflect into the world. For me personally, whenever I read something, I come across a bit of knowledge, I would try to see if how applicable it is in my everyday life, and how can I apply that. And many times in the beginning, you may not be able to identify the applicability, but eventually, as time goes by, you see where that bit of knowledge have just prepared you for the experience you're about to experience. So basically, all our learning should be with the intent of applying that knowledge, if not today, tomorrow, some other time in the future, to an event in which we will experience. That is basically my take on that.
Well, I'd like to add that we are what we practice. If you don't practice thinking about good ideas, then what are you thinking about? We must pray from time to time in your own way, and it doesn't have to be out loud. It can be internal, but you must pray to recognize God. We just don't have enough time to do whatever we want. So we must remember that we have to keep it all together. And you do that by concentrating on God.
Beautiful. Beautiful, Dennis. Gentlemen, I'd like to take you into some of the scripture of the book of Esther in chapter 3. Going back to this idea of the name Purim, which is related to actually a Persian word, which we'll get into that in a moment. So here we go. Chapter 3, and this would be let's go back to the beginning of chapter 3. We'll read 7 or 8 verses to set the stage a little in a more particularized way for those listening in, and to clarify for ourselves because all of us always need more clarification. I speak of myself before anyone else. And that's why I certainly encourage everyone to constantly review scripture whenever you get a chance to get a new insight, because if a person thinks this is just words on paper, well, I feel sorry for that person, because as Dennis mentioned before, we're talking about a divine, and I would also humbly encourage people to understand this is a divine and eternal template for the creation. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Achash, this was after Mordechai had discovered that two of the king's servants had planned to kill King Ahasuerus, the matter was presented and found to be true, and Bigshan and Zeresh, who were traitors to King Ahasuerus, were hung on the gallows because Mordecai could understand their language. Mordecai could actually understand 70 spoken languages in his day. He was actually the head of the Jewish people at that time. He was an extremely intelligent person, a prophet, and also someone possessing divine inspiration. But following that, though, despite the fact that Mordecai just saved the king's life, King Ahasuerus did a very interesting thing, and we'll read about it now. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and elevated him. He set his seat above all the officers who were with him. So all the king's servants at the king's gate would bow down and prostrate themselves before Haman, for so had the king commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow and would not prostrate himself. So the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, quote, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" unquote. Now it happened they said this to him day after day, but he did not listen to them. They told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would prevail. For Haman had been told that Mordecai was a Jew. So when Haman himself saw that Mordecai did not bow down and prostrate himself before him, Haman was filled with anger. However, it seemed contemptible to him just to send his hand against Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai, meaning Jewish people. So Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the entire kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, which is the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, a pur, which is the Persian word for a lot, like a lottery, like a person goes to the, you know, to buy the pick six at the lottery. So a lottery was cast in the presence of Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, quote, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all provinces of your realm." This is interesting, gentlemen. He says their laws are different. He didn't say the word religion. Their laws are different from any other peoples, and they do not observe the king's laws. Therefore, it is not befitting the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be recorded they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 silver talents into the hands of those who perform the duties for deposit in the king's treasure. And so the king removed his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Then the king said to Haman, quote, the silver is given to you, the people also to do with you as you see, meaning King Ahasuerus acknowledged he had received the payment. So the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, which is Nisan, and everything was written exactly as Haman had dictated to the king's emissaries, to the governors who were over every province, and to the official of every people, to the, each province in his own script, and to each people in his own language, and it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by courier to all the provinces of the king to destroy and slay and exterminate all the Jews from young to old, children and women, in one day, on the 13th of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So copies of the document were to be promulgated in every province and to be published to all peoples for them to be prepared for that day. And the couriers went forth hurriedly by order of the king, and the edict was distributed in Shushan, the capital, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was bewildered, because the people had slowly but surely heard the rumors that in about a year they were going to be annihilated. But, gentlemen, before I get your comments on this verse, I want to quote to you something which is very interesting, written by King Solomon, that he writes concerning the idea of a lottery. This is alluding to what happened. This is alluding to what happened with the story of Purim. King Solomon writes, and King Solomon, remember, lived a couple hundred years before this occurrence, quote, this is, I think, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, quote, "Lots," which is referring to what the Pur was, the story of Purim, "lotteries or lots are cast in secret," King Solomon said. And King Solomon further elaborated, "but their judgment is from God." So in a teaching from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, King Solomon mentioned that the workings of a lottery are unperceived by a man. Most people think that lotteries are left to chance. In truth, the outcome isn't accidental. Rather, the providence of the Most High guides it. The master will wills a particular will. It decides what should or should not be fulfilled. And true, in truth, when people talk about lotteries, one doesn't rely on reason or will. A person expects that the outcome is decided only by the lottery, meaning the system that's the people running the lottery. But in truth, lotteries are above intelligence and will, and they reach the master of all wills, which is, of course, the Most High. And therefore, we see two very important holidays in the Jewish calendar are actually connected to the idea of lotteries. Yom Kippur, where lotteries are cast to see which goat would be offered in the temple and which goat would be offered to what is known as Azazel, to a certain clifftop in Israel, to nullify negative satanic forces. And, of course, Purim is even loftier because Yom Kippur, atonement was contingent on the fact that the Jewish people, the Israelite people, had done repentance. But in Purim, the lottery itself brought about the miracle. And what is this idea that the lottery itself brought the miracle? Because the lottery was cast, the reason why Haman was so happy to cast the lottery in the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar year, because he understood, because he had some knowledge of the history of Israel, being that he was an arch nemesis of Israel, that was the month that Moses had passed away. But what he was not aware of in his mistaken consciousness was that was also the same month that Moses was born. So in the month of the passing of the giver of the law of Israel passed away, he was also born. So it was basically a full circle of consciousness that Moses had represented. So when people think that when we come to the month of Adar, it represents the final epic conclusion about the story of Moses. No, we're reminded on the very day that he passed on was the very day he was born, to give us a reminder that life is cyclical, is in a cycle, that even though a person may pass on, we still remember that person's birthday, how much more so when he's a righteous prophet of Israel, and also Moshe was a prophet to the nations, that this is indicative of the fact that things just don't come to an end as we understand it on a human level, but in fact that the idea of a connection between atonement of Yom Kippur, which was connected also to the idea of throwing a lottery, is also connected to the lottery which was thrown by not the Kohanim outside or inside the temple in the times the temple stood, but actually by a man sought out to destroy all of Israel in one day. Well, gentlemen, I've thrown a lot out at both of you. So, Dennis, you comment on the idea that people think that things are just cast into the time span of a human person's life, but yet sometimes they don't perceive that higher hand. Why are people not perceiving, even what seems to be a natural event, to say a wicked man throwing a lottery to decide when to destroy a people? Why do people struggle with the idea perhaps that they can't see the hand of the Most High, in the fact that the very scheming of this wicked man Haman would actually lead to his undoing, and actually, more importantly, would lead to a celebration for Israel for all times, that we can overcome our natural circumstances if we put our reliance on the one who is above all natural circumstances. Of course, we're talking about Almighty God.
Well, I just want to bring up another fact about Purim, and that is you don't have to go back thousands of years. You can go back to the 1930s, 1940s in Europe, where Adolf Hitler actually passed a law that said it was a capital offense for Christians or Jews to possess a copy of the Book of Esther.
Really?
Yes.
And wow, I didn't know that.
Well, that's a fact. And just to our listeners can understand, you don't have to go back 2,000 years. I mean, Hitler was worried about Purim. He was worried that it may strike a rebellion by the Jews in Germany. So therefore, he treated it as a very serious concept. So when people stood up to the Persian king, so to speak, he was afraid that Jews would stand up against the German king, Adolf Hitler. So he treated that very seriously. So much so, he said that if you got caught with a copy of the book, you were going to die legally. What a wonderful world we live in. Anyway, getting back to your other question, Don, we have distractions from here to kingdom come, and I use that expression liberally. People find out that distractions sometimes are easier to go along with, or they seem like a shortcut. Why? Because what the Bible has written, what has been preached by people over history, what is the true and narrow path to God, becomes a little monotonous to them. And humans sometimes have to be brought back onto the narrow path again. But we are always continually distracted. That will never end. And that's part of our trial on the earth here. It's in our nature, so that we, a lotto or anything like that, that has the hopes or false hopes of winning something that isn't yours, that you didn't expect, but all of a sudden you're going to end up with something extra. It's free, or it's easy to come by. No, practicing your faith in God is not an easy, free, or simple thing to do. It's hard work.
Beautiful. Ron, what's your take on this idea of a lottery and people not seeing necessarily the hand of the Most High in actually not only overturning and undoing the efforts of the wicked Haman, but actually leading for another people, in this case, the nation of Israel, celebrating a holiday which we still celebrate 2,300-plus years later. And last time I turned around, I didn't see any direct descendants of Haman working as advisors for any government, making those same type of decrees.
Okay, first I'd like to add to what Dennis has said about distractions.
Right.
That what happens is what weakens our belief and our over-trusting God many times is distractions. And I would just like to use also a commentary from the Torah anthology again, which I have opened while we're discussing this, where the Amalekites, Haman's ancestor, they returned to Egypt, and they went into the archives, the Egyptian archives, and they gathered the stones in which the Israelites' names were written on. And before the attack, what they did was they started calling out to the Israelites using their names. And they got distracted by this because they thought it was a friendly communication. And this is how they were, many of them were actually deceived into an unprepared battle, and many of them got slain because of that. So we see that this distraction comes from familiar voices in our heads many times. It doesn't come from a stranger where we may seem kind of suspicious of, but it comes from our own minds. So there we have to constantly be plugging away at knowledge to be able to understand and rectify those distractions that come from in ourselves. And I just wanted to mention also back in a little bit of a few years before the incident of Purim that Haman's ancestor, Amalek, is actually the grandson of Esau.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why they had gotten to such strength, and especially Haman, it was because of Esau's dedication to his father, Isaac. That's the merit he had. That's why, and he was able to use that, harness that for evil instead of good. On the other hand, Mordecai was actually from the tribe of Benjamin. And
right.
In Genesis 33, it said when Yaakov raised his eyes and he saw Esau, he bowed down to him. And as a result, all his children, except Benjamin, because Benjamin was not born at that time. And
right.
Mordecai, a descendant of Benjamin, did not bow down to Haman. Actually, Queen Esther is a direct descendant of King Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that from the two of them came the demise of Haman. So, as you know, we're going through, I get these tidbits, and I'd like to share it.
Joe, I'd like to just pull from, because we have about 10 minutes left, let me just go back to the book of Esther. One of the customs that we have as a means of comforting and trying to give strength to our own people is the fellowship that takes place, that takes place on the day of Purim, which actually doesn't just have to extend to Jewish people, it can extend to all peoples, and something which I think that it would be, perhaps this is in fact, let me just get to the page here, that this is extended perhaps in other faith-based practices, the idea of reaching out to others on a day of celebration. And basically, we have to go to, I think it's chapter 9 in the book of Esther. Yes, here we go. So basically, after the decree was nullified and the Jews had a victory, basically what happened was in chapter 9, verses 20, verse 23, which will give an explanation of a practice that we continue to this day. So it reads as follows. Chapter 9, verse 20, Mordechai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Achashverosh, the near ones and the distant ones, charging them to observe annually the 14th month of Adar, which is today, and its 15th day, which would apply to cities that were walled in the times of Joshua, who took over from Moses when they went into Jericho and eventually conquered a good portion of Israel. They didn't conquer all of it. And I'm saying this parenthetically because that's not written in the book of Esther, as the days in which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and the month which had been turned about for them from one of sorrow to gladness, and from mourning to festival, and to observe them as days of feasting and gladness, and sending delicacies to one another, and gifts for the poor. And the Jews undertook to continue that which they had begun, just as Mordechai had prescribed to them. The gentleman, in the code of Jewish law, it actually looks at these verses and actually gives us an instruction here about how do we conduct ourselves on Purim, we of the Jewish nation. So it says here, at the very least, each person is obligated to send one other person two portions of food on Purim. And this requirement is derived from Esther chapter 9, verse 22, which mentions, quote, sending portions of food from a person to his friend, unquote. And a person who sends portions of food to many friends is considered praiseworthy. But this is the point I want to share with you, gentlemen. I'd love to get your take back on this, and feedback, and let's share it with other people as well. Nevertheless, it is preferable to be more generous in giving gifts to the poor than indulging in the feast of Purim and in sending portions of food to friends, for there is no greater and more attractive rejoicing before the Holy One, blessed be He, than to make the hearts of the poor, the orphans, and the widows. And a person who grants joy to the hearts of these unfortunate individuals resembles the Shekhinah, the divine presence, which Isaiah delineates in chapter 57, verse 16, describes as, quote, enlivening those with lowly spirits, invigorating those with broken hearts. So, Dennis, I think this is probably a teaching that you'll probably take well to heart. Why is there a lack of engagement in causing the hearts of the poor and the orphans, the widows, So why is it such a hard test in the human living condition to make happy the hearts of the poor and the orphans and the widows? I mean, a person can actually get the great merit of bringing joy to the hearts of these people and actually resemble the divine presence of Shekhinah. Why is it so hard for people to connect the idea of resembling the Shekhinah, the divine presence, Dennis?
Well, people like to associate with their own level, their own kind. They don't like to go below themselves. This is a human thing. We all like to think that we're elevating ourselves. We're not going in the opposite direction. But we're afraid sometimes of getting too close to a poor person because it may rub off on us. It's a human nature thing. If someone's in tattered clothes, you don't want to go near them. You may catch some of their bacteria. But whatever it is, we rationalize. And we have an aversion for going for two people or the humans who are below our level. Why? Because we don't feel like we should associate with them because that's dragging us down. It's not rational, but neither are humans. Just one thing about Purim, and as I was growing up, and I grew up in a lot of Jewish neighborhoods, and the one thing that always got me was the Hamatashin. don't laugh. That's how I found about the Book of Esther, by eating the prune cookies. To me, they were delicious, and I always liked them, but they never had enough of them. Maybe I was a piggy about it, but they always made sure I got a couple of those things, and that's how I always remembered as a kid. But I later looked up Hamantaschen, and that means Haman's pockets or Haman's ears. So it was like a reverse joke on Haman, that we were now eating the prune because he messed up years ago somewhere, something.
That's interesting. And the one thing about eating particularly a prune Danish, Dennis, is that it leaves a lasting impression, but not forever, because we know the cumulative effect of eating a lot of prunes. Dennis,
it makes you regular, Don. No doubt about it.
That's right. Ron, what's your take on the why do people struggle with the idea, which here we see delineated in the Jewish law, which I think should be, I think that any Noahide who loves to serve the Most High would want to resemble the divine presence. Why do people struggle with that idea, Ron?
Okay. I feel anything that is written in the Torah, we as humans actually have a struggle with, because we have an opposing force opposing everything that is written there. So we'll find that everything written there is actually harder to actually like become part of us. We have to work on ourselves to assimilate this type of knowledge to us. But unfortunately, you know, being poor or becoming widowed or orphans, it's supposed to basically have an effect on us being humans, and knowing that we can also be in this situation. And personally, I just feel that people would rather not see this in others, because it also reflects a vulnerability to them, that they can become like this also. So I think people rather turn away from this and to look at the brighter side of life, because this, you know, it makes them more comfortable, and it doesn't remind them of what can actually happen to them. So
right.
I just feel that that's how people, sometimes us as humans, behave. I mean, from personal experience, I would say when I pass by and I see an accident, you know, my first impulse is, my gosh, this could be me. And I become a bit more careful. And the reason why I'm seeing this, there's a reason behind me seeing this. Maybe I've been a little bit reckless. And it's the same thing. You see a poor person, you're supposed to reflect immediately, this could be my situation. I could become like this. And you're supposed to respond kindly to them immediately, because, you know, this is supposed to be our human response. You know, but unfortunately, it's not looked at that way, I guess.
Okay, Ron and Dennis, I'd like to thank you both gentlemen today. We're going to have Dennis Ryan, advocate, and student of Rambam's God Perplexed, and Noahide scholar, advocate, and advocate, Ron Williams. This is Donzo Skubin signing off. It's Purim, gentlemen, and blessed souls out there. So let's cause everyone to have a happy heart today, because whoever you cause to rejoice today and tomorrow and the days following, isn't it worth making that investment to resemble the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence? Gentlemen, I'd like to end off with a song, actually by a fairly new group called the Maccabees. It's a song about Purim. I hope everyone will enjoy it. In the meantime, everyone, Ahav Echad, one love, Goril Echad, one destiny, Kolano for all of us, but Darchin and Darchi Sholem, in a peaceful and pleasant way. Let's all be happy in the fact that we're alive and we want to stay alive in the instruction of kindness, mercies, and life of the Most High. Take care, everyone.
Yeah, shalom.
Shalom.
She wore the Wait.